Turn to Luke, the second chapter. I'm going to be reading from verses 1 through 5. As I'm reading, would you listen for the word of God? In those days, Caesar Augustus declared that everyone throughout the empire should be enrolled in the tax lists. This first enrollment occurred when Quirinius governed Syria. Everyone went to their own cities to be enrolled, since Joseph belonged to David's house and family line. He went up from the city of Nazareth in Galilee to David's city called Bethlehem in Judea. He went to be enrolled together with Mary, who was promised to him in marriage and who was pregnant. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Morning. I'm Chris Neen. I am the senior pastor of Resurrection United Methodist Church. I'm really glad that you're here and we can worship together. If you reach in your bulletin, you'll find a GPS, a Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. Everybody in the church has been challenged to develop in their own personal life a daily quiet time, time that you've set aside for scripture reading and for prayer. It's one of the most important things you can do to continually strengthen your faith. I mean, one of the things that we believe as Christians is that God comes to us in the Christmas story. Well, in our quiet time, God comes to us every day. And I have to say that there are very few times after I'm done reading my devotional that I don't think to myself, that was really good. I'm really glad that I took the time to read that. It's inspiring. I hope that you've taken up this challenge to have a daily quiet time in your life. So if you asked a nominal Christian, a new Christian, what it is that, why was it that Mary and Joseph had to make that journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they'd probably answer you because they had to. And that would be a true answer. But if you ask somebody that knew more about the Christmas story, why did Mary and Joseph, when Mary was in her third trimester, have to make an 80-mile donkey trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem? They'd answer, it was because the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem in order to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy that was uttered by the prophet Micah. It's recorded in Micah, the 5th chapter, the 2nd verse, "As for you, Bethlehem, though you are the least significant of Judah's forces, one who is to be a ruler in Israel on my behalf will come out from you. His origin is from remote times, from ancient of days." There are over 300 of those prophecies in the Old Testament, and the Messiah had to fulfill all of them. This is just one of them. And so God, using Caesar Augustus, the most powerful person in the Western Hemisphere, called a census. Now, I want you to think, how many of you have been married to a pregnant woman before? I have. What would it take for you to convince your pregnant wife in her third trimester of pregnancy to get on a donkey and travel 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem? I do not possess those powers of persuasion. Only Caesar Augustus and the Roman army could force Joseph in Nazareth. That baby was going to be born in Nazareth. But God forced Caesar's hand, maybe even without Caesar knowing what was going on, in order to make sure that that baby was born where it had to be born. He had to be born in Bethlehem. And what that points to is the idea that there's a plan, and that there's someone who can, beyond this world, orchestrate events in order to accomplish that plan. That's called providence. Christians believe in a thing called providence. Providence is God's involvement in the world. And it's a spectrum of belief. Different Christians believe different things about how much God is involved in this world. One extreme is that God chose your outfit this morning. God selects all things and is in charge of all things. Methodists tend to be further down the spectrum, and we put a lot of weight on the things that we experience in our life have to do with free will and the fall. That many of the things that we point to, like childhood cancer or starvation in the world, are really our fault or part of a decaying world. And that's one of the reasons that we can believe in a loving God. One Navy chaplain put it this way: not all things that happen in this world are God's will. But in all things, God has a will. I like that. Not all things that happen in this world are God's will. But in all things, God has a will. And what we're searching for is God's will, because God has an overriding plan. That's called providence. There's a best-selling book out right now during this Christmas season. It's by Michael Medved, and he's talking actually about providence. It's called The American Miracle. And before you have too much of a knee-jerk reaction, because I know that there's people that don't like the idea that God's favoring one country over the other, and I believe that there are blue skies over every country and that God loves all people, he does make a pretty good case for the fact that, at least in our own history, there are certainly things that it appears God has done in order just to save the Union, to create this. Not so that God wants to bless us over others, but for a sense of responsibility to create an ideal. And some of the same thinking that Israel was selected by God to be a light. It's not a blessing, it's a responsibility to bring justice and truth. He points to things like just the very beginning of the European immigration of the country, the pilgrims. Coming across on that itty-bitty ship, the Mayflower, that almost got sunk. They had to travel in the North Atlantic during the winter. Nobody wanted to do that. They almost sunk. They got blown hopelessly off course and end up landing in a place that it could be argued was the one place that they actually could survive on the North American continent. There was abundant food, and there were friendly indigenous people who helped them, and they never would have survived without their help. Or he points to the beginning of the American Revolution, and we're going up, the colonists are going up against the mightiest army and navy in the world, the British Empire. And the Continental Army has essentially about 11,000 people in it, and they get their back up against the wall in what's called Brooklyn Heights, which is in Long Island. And they are completely surrounded by a larger force, and they're going to be wiped out. And that's going to be the end of the American Revolution. Except this freak storm comes in, and the British can't attack. So with the help of New England fishermen, George Washington is able to evacuate half of his army. But the next morning, the sun comes up, and so he's going to lose half of his army. But then this pea soup of a fog rolls in, and the British again can't attack. They have to wait. And George Washington evacuates the rest of the army, and the rest is, you know, is history. Coincidence? Or he points to Thomas Jefferson as the president, and immigrants are coming into the country, but we're stopped. We can't go any further because France owns the middle part of the country. But then a slave rebellion takes place in Haiti, and France has to use its military strength to try to put down the rebellion in Haiti, but the rebellion in Haiti is the only successful slave rebellion in the history of the world. And Napoleon Bonaparte, frustrated with what's happening in Haiti and dealing with a frozen harbor, which that's a larger story, very impulsively sells the middle part of the United States to Thomas Jefferson for a song. Or when the Union is ready to collapse over the Civil War and the issue of slavery, this obscure politician from Illinois, who's lost more elections than he's ever won, comes out of nowhere and wins the election in what he calls the miracle of Abraham Lincoln, who's probably the only person gifted enough to be able to hold the Union together and free the slaves all together in a 5-year period of time. He has 12 different scenarios or different situations that he looks at, and he says, you know, if you look at this through the eyes of faith, he's an Orthodox Jew. He said, you might be able to see the providence of God in this. Now, he takes time to point out our nation's great sins, the shameful way that we have treated the indigenous people, making treaties and then, oh yeah, if you have gold on your land, then we're going to break the treaty and we're going to take the gold. Or 100 years of slavery followed by 100 years of segregation. I mean, that's a long list of our sins. But that kind of ties in with what I'm talking about and the way that Methodists think about the providence of God, that somehow God has a plan that's intended for the good of all people that has to be carried out in the midst of selfish choices, of evil despots and tyrants, and that somehow God is working out this plan despite us many times. There's a man named Leslie Weatherhead. He wrote a great book. It's a pretty quick read. It's called The Will of God, and it's a good understanding of where United Methodists are coming from and our understanding of providence and how God works in this world. And in it, he says that God has, make sure I say this right, an intentional will. The intentional will is described in Genesis. And that's to create us and to live in harmony with human beings. But in the midst of that, and giving us free will, we use that free will. We have this propensity to just choose to do our own thing rather than doing what God wants to do. And that creates what we call theologically the fall. And that begins the disintegration of all things. And although God has come up now with a contingency plan, through Israel, through the prophets, through Jesus Christ, God coming to earth in human flesh, dying on a cross, a plan of redemption, God's still dealing with the fact that there are 7 billion people here that are making plans that are making it difficult for the kingdom to come. Think of it this way, said Leslie Weatherhead. Think of a mountain stream and water flowing down from the top of a mountain with the intention of going into the valley. You can do things in order to dam up that stream and to stop the flow of that water for a while. But eventually that water is going to get down into the valley. There are a lot of things that the human race has done to stop, thwart, and the growth of God's kingdom. And we can't just think of other people. Honestly, we have to think of our own lives. Are there things in my own life that I'm doing that are thwarting and keeping God's plan, God's grace from coming into my life, into my family, into my community? Because we can also make choices to surrender to God's will and become a conduit for that water, become a conduit for that grace. Henry Nouwen said that Christmas is really the story of God's plan of salvation through this baby that will grow up to be the Messiah. It's not our plan of salvation. And the tension in all of it has always been whether it's going to be God's will or our will. Are we going to be a dam or are we going to be a conduit? That's the spiritual journey for each one of us. And the thing that's wonderful about Joseph, as we look at the Christmas story through this Joseph, nothing is going the way that Joseph thinks it should go. Life is perpetually frustrating for Joseph. He loves this woman who will never truly, fully be his because of her relationship with God. He loves this child that's not his. And yet, he loves something more than he loves this woman or this child. He loves the will of God, and when he understands the will of God, He will do the will of God, and in so doing, he becomes that conduit for the plan of salvation, not only in his life, in Mary's life, in Israel's life, but in our life as well. May we be that same type of person in our own life. Amen.